Father, we collectively come to you today in anticipation of the truth that you have there for us. And Father, we are looking into the times that we are facing now, the times that lie ahead, and we ask, Father, that you minister to our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit to guide us into understanding. We commit this time and this fellowship to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right.
Today's lesson is called The Discipline of Watchfulness. The Discipline of Watchfulness. And I want to begin by asking a question. And the question is a broad one, but it is this: what does it mean to live faithfully as a Christian? What does it mean to live faithfully as a Christian? And we honestly need to consider a good response to that, because living faithfully certainly entails a number of things that most of us will be familiar with. For example, faithful living in Christ means that we ought to love our neighbors, and oh, by the way, our enemies too. We need to demonstrate forgiveness for wrongs that are done to us. We need to have a passion for the gospel and a passion for proclaiming the message of salvation. And obviously, we need to engage in regular fellowship with other believers in Jesus Christ. And, you know, you could continue that list. Most of us, I think, would be able to contribute to answering that question: what does it mean to demonstrate faithful living? Those are some things. There are also some things we ought not to do. And if we are truly living as faithful believers, faithful followers of Christ, there are things we should avoid. And I think, just like the first list, most of us could write down a fairly generous list of things we ought not to do. But here's the bottom line: living faithfully as a believer in Jesus Christ is hard. The Bible throughout does not make the Christian experience a bed of roses, unless you're looking at the thorns. Throughout God's word, we find the message consistent that living faithfully as a Christian is a challenging proposition. It's about living humbly and living completely in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not about keeping up a pattern of rituals. Rituals are easy. Dress a certain way. Don't play this game. Avoid this over here. This kind of dance is okay. That kind of dance is not. Whatever. You get my point. But it's not about keeping up a pattern of rituals. Every time you try to keep up a pattern of rituals, you run the danger of falling into a very legalistic kind of relationship. And there's plenty of people that do that. But living faithfully does mean that we need to persist, and that's a key word, persist in those disciplines which actually demonstrate that we are in a proper relationship with our Lord and Savior. And one of those disciplines that we are called to maintain, if we are going to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, is the discipline of watchfulness. And therein is today's lesson title: The Discipline of Watchfulness. So it raises a question. What is watchfulness, and why is it a discipline? Now, when I talk about watchfulness, particularly during the times we live in right now, I am primarily talking about watching for the rapture, just so we're all on the same page. I recognize that we are called to be watchful for all things related to the end times. The Bible makes that very clear. But for the faithful follower of Jesus Christ, the rapture is our great hope. It's the next item, if you will, on the prophetic agenda. And for anyone who claims to be a Christian, it is our milestone moment. I want to be clear that the rapture is not the same event as Jesus Christ's second coming. Let me say that again. The rapture is not one and the same with the physical advent, second advent of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that very clear. The rapture instead is a very unique moment in time in which God will supernaturally remove, the language in God's word means he literally snatches his church, his bride, from this planet to be with him where he is now. Do you understand that? We are removed supernaturally from this earth during the rapture to be with Jesus Christ where he now is. And that's why you and I, if we are faithful followers of Jesus Christ right now, we cannot be watching for Jesus' physical return unless you already missed the rapture. The Bible teaches that that is a very tenuous time, a very turbulent time of human history. And yes, people will still come to salvation during that time frame known as the tribulation, but they are going to pay a very, very heavy price. The vast majority, almost everybody, in fact, is going to be martyred for what they choose to believe. We're going to talk much more about those things later on in this series. But the Bible, for our purposes today, teaches that the rapture is an imminent event. That is to say, it is not dependent upon any specific prophecy to come before it. And it will precede that period of time known as the tribulation, that 7-year chapter of horrific human history. Now, I recognize some folks choose to see the timing and the sequence of these events a little bit differently. And these are things we are going to be studying in depth as this lesson series unfolds. We won't do that today. But for today's purpose, I just want to express that I believe that those of us who strive to live faithfully in Jesus Christ are called to be watchful for that unique moment when Jesus Christ supernaturally removes us from this earth to be with him where he now is. And that is exactly in accordance with what John 14, verse 3 says. He says, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Keep that in mind. Now, let's look at a few quick verses here just to help us understand a little bit better what the attributes of watchfulness really are. Well, what does it mean when we say we're watchful? In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it reads, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So one key element of watchfulness emerges in this verse, and that is the idea of waiting. Waiting. Now, nobody likes to wait. I am chief among those. I do not like to wait. But the Bible does call us to wait and to do it well. There's two other elements about being watchful that emerge in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And the one is being hopeful. Being hopeful. When we watch, we are maintaining a great hope. And this needs to be a constant attitude that we preserve. I want to point out that we never hope for something that's bad. At least I don't. I don't know of anybody that does that. We don't hope for something that we know is going to be bad. We hope for something that is good. And then also, here in Titus 2:13, the third and final criteria of being watchful emerges, and that is that we get to anticipate an event that is very specific. And that specific event is the appearance and our being gathered to him of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's another verse which looks at what it means to be watchful, and that's in Luke chapter 19, verse 13. And this is a verse from a parable that Jesus told. This account, this particular parable, is also laid out in Matthew. But it's about a master of the house that leaves for a while, and he leaves to do what? To claim his kingship. And his servants do not know when he is going to return. But they are given instructions as he leaves. And the master of the house gives them talents, he gives them resources, and he tells them that they are to stay busy. They are to occupy. They are to work and engage in responsible activities. All the while, he is gone. At the same time, they're also to be watchful for his return, although they do not know when that will be. So you got two things happening here. If we're going to be watchful, it means that we do not just check out of life. I know it's tempting to do that. Trust me, I know. I'd love to have a little log cabin in the remote Missouri woods somewhere and just forget about life. But that's not the most biblical posture to take. You read about those people that are convinced that the rapture is next week. They go climb up on rooftops and wear pajamas. I don't know why they wear pajamas. They probably never did before that point. But that's what they do. We're not supposed to hang out on rooftops in our pajamas. The Bible says we are to wake up every single day and commit to the tasks and to the responsibilities at hand. Part of being watchful, by biblical definition, is to stay busy to what God has called you to do. It is not a time to check out. I don't care how close you think the end times are, you are to stay loyal, stay focused, stay busy to the tasks at hand. There's a great example of this in God's Word, and that's found in the book of Nehemiah. You may recall that Nehemiah asked permission to go back and rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And if you read in the book of Nehemiah, you'll see the workers that worked to rebuild the walls and the gates. They carried bricks and stones and mortar and building materials in one hand, and on the other hand, they carried a sword. And the reason they did that was because the whole objective of rebuilding Jerusalem came under attack from their adversaries. And so they had to do two things at once. They had to work and stay industrious, but then they also had to multitask and watch out for a possible attack. So, in a roundabout way, that's a great illustration. Part of being watchful and being disciplined in that calling is to be a multitasker. If you don't like multitasking, deal with it. It's a biblical concept. Here's another passage in God's Word that lays out a little bit of instruction and definition as to what it means to be watchful. And it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and sober." Now, we looked at this a little bit in last week's lesson. That was a completely different lesson, but we looked at it for different reasons. But we learned then that this particular verse calls us to be two things. Number one, it calls us to be awake or aware. And part of the responsibility of being watchful means we have to be alert. It doesn't do any good to be dull-witted or to be inebriated, as you might think in terms of mental inebriation. We cannot be uninformed. This is not a honorable biblical posture. Nowhere in God's word is the believer commended for being uninformed. In fact, if anything, God's word provides multiple warnings to believers, to churches, to church leaders to be informed. It is virtually a command. We have to always be patrolling, always be watching, always be looking. The other thing we learn from this passage in 1 Thessalonians is we need to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. And this is the whole essence of being sober. If you're drunk, you're not self-controlled. It's why this analogy is in Scripture. When one is not sober, they are not in control of themselves. And so part of being watchful means we need to be prudent about being self-controlled. It's not a time to be irrational. It's not a time to be emotional or in any way personally irresponsible. Being watchful instead means to be self-controlled. And the last passage I would look at, just in terms of defining what it means to be watchful, is one we also looked at last week, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 3 through 9. We looked at this passage last week for different reasons. But we learned then that part of being watchful means to speak out. There is a responsibility that comes with being watchful. And that responsibility is to warn others and to instruct others about what is happening and what is coming. I'll give you an example, and that's Noah. Noah. The Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We find that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 goes on to further state that Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And then here's the operative phrase, by which he condemned the world. What's the point of that? Well, the point is that Noah, in being watchful for the great flood, which God had told him was coming on the whole world, Noah was neither silent in word or in deed. He was watchful for the judgment that God had promised. He warned other people about it, and he demonstrated his own faithfulness by his own actions. So it's not good enough to be watchful just for ourselves. We are called to be watchful also for the sake of others. Very important concept. Now, let's move on and unpack the other side of this coin here. The question now becomes, why is biblical watchfulness in these respects that we've just talked about, why is it a discipline? A discipline. I think there are several reasons why we should consider watchfulness in these respects a discipline. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, turn to chapter 15. And I want to read verse 58. Verse 58. It reads, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you will see that this particular verse I read, it concludes a chapter in which the bulk of the content is about the resurrection of the dead, our own resurrection bodies, and just immediately in the few verses prior, it's about the rapture. And so verse 58 follows all of that. So in context, Paul now begins verse 58 with the word therefore. Therefore, because of these things, and he now has a point to make in verse 58. Let me give you a little hint about reading God's word. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you want to go back a few verses and see what it's there for. And that's the way it works. And verse 58 makes a point that is entirely dependent upon the content just before it. Paul has just disclosed some details about the rapture. And he follows that by saying, therefore, so in other words, because of this, then that. And it's because of the anticipation of these glorious events surrounding the rapture, it's because of the rapture that Paul now says we need to do what? Stand firm. Stand firm. He also goes on to say, be immovable. He's not telling you to be stubborn. Don't take that, some of you. I see husbands and wives looking at each other. He says to be immovable and be devoted to some things. What are the things we are to be devoted to? To labor and to the work of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at these words and these phrases, be immovable, stand firm, be devoted to labor, the work of the Lord, every one of those things requires intention and discipline and exertion. None of that is passive. It all is exerting calories, if you will. There's nothing passive about standing firm. There is nothing passive about laboring. It takes effort, and that's where the whole discipline part about being watchful comes in. You see, I don't have to labor to eat a piece of chocolate cake. I have to labor to not eat it. I have to stand firm to be immovable. Now, it's a simple illustration, but I think you get my point. Being watchful, being in anticipation of the rapture and those things which are coming down the pike regarding end times, it means that there is effort involved or discipline. None of this is easy. Here's another reason why being watchful, as we ought to be, is a discipline. Because it also means that we have to stand against those, and we must be different than those who belittle and scorn the very things that God's word instructs us to be attentive to. Now, that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. Part of the reason being watchful is a discipline is because we have to stand against those people and that we must be different than those people who belittle and scorn the very things that we are instructed in God's word to be attentive to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Again, this is a passage we did look at last week for different reasons. But it reads as follows. It says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and desires, saying, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, it's important to understand that you and I live in a time when truth is unpopular. Truth right now, as the world sees it, is not a popular position. It takes discipline to seek out the truth. It also takes discipline to proclaim that same truth, especially when people are deriding you, scorning you, mocking you, etc., etc., etc. It takes discipline. And so what this passage in 2 Peter makes clear, and this is where a lot of us become uncomfortable, but it needs to be said, this phenomenon of truth suppression takes place in churches as well. You see, the book of 2 Peter wasn't written to a group of unsaved people. It was written to believers. It was about the believer's experience. And so Peter writes and he says, you're going to face those in the church that mock the themes of biblical prophecy. You're going to face in the church those who dilute and avoid the themes of biblical prophecy. You're going to face those in the church that will elevate any theme they want above biblical prophecy. Even though biblical prophecy comprises almost one-third of God's word. I've personally experienced this. I've experienced this from churches, from church leaders, from other Christians. I've been told many times, I cannot even begin to count it. I've been told many times that I'm teaching on themes which are fringe, that they're sensational, they're unimportant. I've been told many times that I'm wrong to believe in the biblical pre-trib rapture. I've been told I'm wrong to believe in a literal millennial kingdom. I've even been told that I'm wrong to believe in any biblical significance of modern day Israel. Even in the process of setting up this whole class series, I endured multiple confrontations from individuals that belittled the goals that we are all enthusiastic about. Some have been very angry with me for even pursuing them in the first place. The point is, it takes discipline, it takes a conscious resolve to be watchful, to proclaim the truth, and to do that with diligence and focus. Now, I could continue here. I could list for you multiple reasons why biblical watchfulness pertaining to end times issues is a discipline, but I think the essential point has been made. So now I want to shift gears, and here's where it gets interesting. I warned you about this last week. I want to shift gears now, and I want to review some elements within God's Word. I also want to look at some various developments in our world today that should prompt us to understand or to grasp that our remaining time on this planet is very short. Now, I get asked a lot of questions out there. I write a lot in the world of prophecy. I publish some. I teach. I provide laser straight Facebook posts. Some of you know that already. I'm shocked that I've never been shut down. God is watching over me. But I want to begin to encompass a lot of things that I think we need to look with level eyes at to help us understand that as faithful followers of Christ, as believers who are watching with a discipline, we need to understand, we need to grasp that our remaining time on this planet is very short. I'm not going to back away from that language. If we are watching as we ought to, then we should consider some of these things. Now, before I get into this, I need to emphasize this, and it's going to be on recording, because there may be some of you that will find a way to go out of here and say, Steve is a date setter. The only dates I've ever set were with my wife before I married her. Well, I do some now, too. We still go on dates. But I'm not a date setter. And so in that vein, I am not going to give you special formulas, numbers, calculations, 88 reasons why Jesus will come in 1988. I'm not going to do any of that. And I'm not going to give you any information which should encourage you to be a date setter either. Because I do believe that insofar as the rapture is concerned, the Bible teaches that no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now that verse is found in Matthew 24, verse 36. It's also found in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And naturally, there's a question that always arises when that verse is read. And the question is, how did Jesus, being God, not know details of certain future events? That's a question a lot of people struggle with. You have to remember that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And in this state of incarnation, if you will, Jesus voluntarily gave up certain rights that had been his in heaven. He restricted, if you will, some elements of his own divine nature. And several passages in Scripture speak to this very specific point. Here's one. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it reads as follows about Jesus Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's the point. Jesus, as both fully God and fully man, self-renunciated some of his divine privileges. That's the key word. And so he stated at that time in that passage, in Matthew and Mark both, that only the Father knew about that day or hour. But that was for a brief period of time. I have zero doubt that Jesus right now, fully exalted, fully glorified in heaven, knows all of the details of the future events perfectly. It's very important we understand that. But let's get back to being watchful the right way. We are called to recognize the times we live in. The Bible refers to them in seasonal terms. Now, you and I live in Colorado, at least most of us do. And so we begin to see around us the change in the seasons. We see things in the weather, things in the grass, fires. We see all kinds of stuff that tells us the seasons are changing. And when the Bible talks about looking at seasons, it means this is language that helps us to understand we can begin to narrow some things down a bit. We can begin to narrow the time frames down. I'll give an example. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 33. It reads as follows. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you will know that he is near, right at the door. So here in this passage, we have a reference to a change in seasons. We also have in this passage an appeal to discern what is happening with that change. In Luke chapter 12, verse 56, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day. Why? Because he said that they had an inability to know the signs of the times in which they lived. I hear that in the sound system, but I'm not doing anything. I just want you guys to know that. Luke chapter 12, verse 56 reads, and it's Jesus speaking. He says, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" You see, had the religious leaders of his day been attentive to prophecy, they would have known their Messiah had arrived. But they did not. They were not watchful. They were not disciplined with the task of being watchful. And so they missed everything, and Jesus Christ rebuked them. In the instructions that we have, you and I, to be awake and alert, we are supposed to discern the things that are happening around us. Do you understand what I'm saying? You will run across many believers. The cliche thing that they say is, well, you know, no man knows the day or the hour, and let's just talk about XYZ instead. They just write off the whole thing. The baby goes right out the window with the bathwater. That is not a responsible biblical position. The responsible biblical position is to be discerning of the times and the seasons and to know the things that are taking place around you and what they mean. That does not mean that we can pinpoint dates, but it does mean that we should begin to see an ever-decreasing window of time in which we should be expectant. So, let's review some specific developments which I think should make us all very watchful. This is not an exhaustive list. I had more of an exhaustive list here, but I had 20 pages of notes. I didn't want to keep you here till Monday morning, so I pared it down. So this is not an exhaustive list. But these are some specific developments I think which should make all of us very watchful. Number one is the convergence of tribulation type dynamics. That's a big old bunch of polysyllabic words. The convergence of tribulation type dynamics. Now, the term convergence is used a lot in prophecy circles today. It means there's a series of things that are starting to come together. They're starting to intersect and start layering on top of each other. That's what it means to converge. The illustration is sometimes used, and I think it's a good one, of Christmas decorations going up. We're going to see that here in about 2 months. Christmas decorations will start going up. What does that really tell you? It tells you that Thanksgiving is right around the corner. That's the way I want you to look at this whole convergence issue. As we begin to see the signs that we know are going to manifest fully, completely, in the tribulation, that's Christmas. We know that Thanksgiving, that's the rapture, is right around the corner. One of these convergence trends is the call for globalism. The call for globalism. I think I mentioned to you last week that George H.W. Bush was the first American president to openly call for a one world or a new world order, a new world order. And he got all kinds of backlash for it, and so he backed away. He never brought it up again. Well, that's not the way it is now. Many world leaders right now are appealing openly, urgently, for a new world order. Some world leaders, there's been several coming out of the EU lately, have even stated that the world needs one man to follow. That's what they're saying. Prince Charles, he actually, at a recent conference, talked about this one man. referred to him as him, he. It was almost as though he knew someone, but a name was never mentioned. But what Prince Charles did say was that this man was going to need trillions and trillions of dollars to develop the New World Order. And then he also said this, he needed to have a military-like strategy to quickly accomplish what he needed to do. That's Prince Charles. I liked his ex-wife better. President Biden recently said, not that he remembers it, but President Biden recently said that there is now emerging a new world order and America needs to lead it. It won't. But that's what he said. The Bible makes the case quite clear that during the tribulation, globalism, a new world order, if you will, is going to be the political system, the governing system. And it will indeed be led by a single figure known as the Antichrist. So today, one of the trends that is converging is this open appeal by many world leaders for exactly this kind of a governing structure and exactly this kind of a leader, but they're calling for it right now. And it's out in the open. That egg is not going back in the shell. We're hearing and seeing things right now on the globalism issue that we never saw, never heard even 5 years ago. Here's another trend that is part of the convergence dynamic. And that is a growing worldwide prejudice against Israel. And the best place to find that is the United Nations. The UN recently, again, voted to condemn Israel. You should look it up sometime. Look up how many times the UN has voted to condemn Israel. They have done it far more than any other nation in the world. In some cases, within a very short period of a few months, almost a 20-to-1 ratio. Israel has had so many resolutions passed against it by the UN that it's now just to be expected. More than even countries like North Korea, China, Iran, Venezuela, any other place in the world where thugs and dictators routinely murder hundreds of thousands of people, doesn't matter. Israel is still going to get more resolutions passed against it by the UN than those countries. You see, what you and I are seeing through spiritual eyes is what the Bible says. There is a self-evident bias against Israel. And as the end times approach more and more, we are going to see a growing anti-Semitic behavior and posture by the world at large against the Jews and against the nation of Israel. This is a hatred born of spiritual depravity. This is going to continue to escalate. It's not going to become less. It's going to become more. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 4 talks about the worldwide hatred of Israel and the Jews during the tribulation. And it says, on that day, when all the nations of the earth gather against her, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. For all the peoples, all who would heave it away will be severely injured. In other words, God is saying, there's coming a time when all the nations of the world will be openly in alliance against Israel. And guess what? They're going to hurt for it. That's me paraphrasing. And I wish I didn't have to say what I'm going to say. But one of the areas of our culture and our society where you see this trend graduating more and more and more is in our churches. The majority of our denominations in this nation today adhere to some form of replacement theology, which is wrong. It's heretical. You'd be shocked. You'd be absolutely shocked how many churches hold to this. Far more than not. What a black mark on the bride of Christ. But that's another trend that is converging right now. The animus against the Jews and against Israel. Here's a third one. And that is the conditioning that we are seeing right now for the mark of the beast. The conditioning that we are seeing in our time, right now, for what will become the mark of the beast. Now, a lot of people wonder if the COVID vaccine, if the boosters following it are the mark of the beast. The answer is no. Absolutely not. But I do understand at some level the reasons for their speculation. Because there is strong coercion to take the vaccine and the boosters. And now if you heard recently, you're not considered vaccinated unless you get booster number 5. Hang on. You'll see 8, 9, and 10 coming soon enough. There are severe repercussions and social isolation if one chooses not to take it. You don't have the ability to travel, to go to certain places. You can't go down certain aisles of a grocery store, but you can go to a pot store. I know a lot of you like to hang out there. But there's a self-evident prejudice that has begun to develop in the world today against folks who do not take the jab. But I want to be clear, the present vaccine and its campaign is not the mark of the beast. It is clear from Scripture that the mark of the beast is not introduced until the halfway point of the tribulation, and that will be by the Antichrist and his false prophet. Now, all that said, I definitely feel that the present vaccine dynamic that we are seeing and the message around it is a social conditioning mechanism, without a doubt. It is the early phases of getting the masses to accept widespread conformity patterns. And that will ultimately express itself in the mark of the beast. But once again, it is one of those trends that we are now seeing that is beginning to converge along with everything else. Here's some other convergence related issues. We don't have time to unpack it. This is where I took my long outline and I just went down to bullet points. The widespread escalation in earthquakes. Have you seen how many of those are going on right now? All around the world right now, an average of 2 to 3 times a week, there are earthquakes of significant magnitude. This is new. There is now the current anticipation of food shortages and famines. And I don't think it's just an anticipation. I think it's going to happen. There's a big surge in wars and conflicts between nations. Definitely more to come for sure, not just the ones we're seeing now. There's going to be more. There's violence and conflict between ethnic groups. It's amazing to see what's happened in this point over the last few years. The hatred of Christians. Can I be very clear? The world hates you. They want you dead. It's because they hated Jesus Christ first. They don't want the truth of who you are, who you represent. They don't want the gospel. You see, all of these things are spelled out in Scripture. You can find a collection or a summary of these issues in the Olivet Discourse as one case in point. And these are all dynamics that will find full bloom during the time of the tribulation. So when we see those things profoundly converging and escalating even now, that means we can look with watchfulness to the fact that our time is very short. We can already begin to see the Christmas lights going up, if you understand that analogy. Let's look at another issue, and that is the timepiece known as Israel. Dr. John MacArthur, who I believe is one of the soundest, strongest preachers and teachers of God's word that exists in our time, he made the following quote. He said, if you get Israel right, you get your eschatology right. What's eschatology? Eschatology is the study of last days doctrines in God's word. And he said, if you get Israel right, you get your eschatology right. We can go all the way back to 1948 in the War of Independence, because that was actually mentioned in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8 reads, who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. You see, Israel's rebirth into her ancient homeland was a benchmark moment in biblical prophecy. And unfortunately, a lot of Christian leaders today downplay this. But that's because they're ignorant and they're biased. And that's just the truth. But the timepiece of Israel moved from the War of Independence in 1948 to the War of 1967, which was known as the Six-Day War. Once again, Israel was outgunned and outmanned on all fronts, but she had sweeping military success against overwhelming odds. She regained, during that Six-Day War, the old city of Jerusalem. She regained the Golan Heights, which now the world is pressuring her to give back. So the War of 1967 was a very pivotal moment in the timepiece of Israel's concerns. And the significance of Israel in biblical prophecy is going to continue. And I believe there are going to be events very, very soon with the following conflicts. We're going to see from Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 34 through 38. I'm going to rip through these references. Again, these notes will be available next week, so don't panic. The very western portion of Iran is the ancient area known as Elam. And right now, it's where Iran has much of her nuclear facilities and her civil nuclear program. Yeah, right. Very soon here, we're going to see Israel have to take matters into her own hands, just for the sake of her self-preservation. We're going to see the destruction of Damascus in Syria. According to Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1, again in verses 4 through 6, and then finally in verse 14 of that chapter, you're going to see some things with the destruction of Elam which are going to be very sad. Number one, the city of Damascus, yes, the physical city of Damascus in Syria, is going to be destroyed overnight. Let me read you a few things. This is very interesting. It says in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1, it says, see, Damascus will no longer be a city. I'll stop right there. That claim has never happened historically yet. Damascus today is the oldest inhabited city in human history. But according to Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1, that will come to an end. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become instead a heap of ruin. And then in verses 4 through 6, we get a little bit of insight as to some of the collateral damage. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. Well, who's that talking about? The glory of Jacob. That's Israel. In the time when Damascus becomes a ruinous heap, overnight, I'll get to that in a moment, the glory of Jacob is going to fade. The fat of his body will waste away, will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain within his arm, as when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. That's north. That's northern Israel. Yet some gleanings will remain. As when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches. What is this saying? Israel is going to suffer a devastating hit in her northern territory. She'll survive, but she's going to take a major hit through these processes. And mark my word, that's what I absolutely believe. And then you look at verse 14. It says, in the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone, meaning Damascus. This is the portion of those who do what? Who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. So basically, in the us reference, you now understand that the case made in Isaiah chapter 17 is, this is an issue where the IDF takes matters into their own hands. This is the house of Jacob. Here's another war, and that is Psalms 83. A lot of you are familiar with that. Psalms 83 is a prophecy that pertains to all of the surrounding people groups around Israel that share a border with her. They're all listed there, and you can do an anthropological study, if you will, of who those people groups were, as mentioned in Psalms 83, and you will realize that they amount to the groups today known as Gaza, Hezbollah. All the Iranian proxies that surround Israel is pretty much mentioned. And they're all going to go in on this, by the way. They're all going to attack Israel from multiple fronts. But what we read about in Psalms 83 is Israel survives that. Not only survives it, but gains huge territory. So that's coming. I think, by the way, all these things are linked. I think once Iran and her nuclear program is hit hard, I think she's going to call her proxies to jump in, and everybody is going to pile on. And part of the reason you read in some of these prophecies that even Egypt and Jordan are going to get involved, why? Because those peace treaties that Israel has with them are very thin. And once they see the northern territory of Israel taking massive hits, trust me, they're going to abandon the peace treaties and dive right in. You watch. Then, of course, you have the War of Gog and Magog. We're going to be looking at all of this stuff in great detail in lessons ahead. We better move quickly because it could happen tomorrow. But the War of Gog and Magog, you know, you look at the alliances of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, you see Turkey with Russia, with Libya, with Iran. Guess what? You can look at the news today and see all of those countries are right now forming political alliances. They are forming economic alliances. They are forming military alliances. So we begin to see the future. The Christmas lights are starting to be put together. We know that Thanksgiving is right around the corner. Here's the bottom line. Keep your eye on Israel. It's the most important criteria of all. Forget about Stacey Abrams down there in Georgia. This is important. Okay, here's another issue, and that is, and this is where it gets super provocative, at least for me, I hope for you, and that is the various ages of biblical history. The various ages of biblical history. Many Bible scholars, including those in ancient times as well as modern ones, believe that world history, will occupy roughly 7 millennia. That would be 7 1,000-year periods. And I'll tell you what, after some significant study on this issue, that's my belief as well. That's my opinion I hold. And this template, this 7,000-year template, this corresponds to various biblical patterns. For example, there's the 7 days of creation week. The number 7 represents completeness or wholeness. But this 7,000-year period of human history, I think it has support in other biblical passages. For example, Psalms 90, verse 4. It reads, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. And then here's one that's very interesting. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, it's really worth noting that the 2 Peter verse, chapter 3, verse 8, is sitting right within a context describing the future day of the Lord, or the tribulation time frame. It talks about the final destruction of earth in fire. So there is a very direct connection in this passage in 2 Peter to those events. Now, according to this view of biblical ages, there's roughly 2,000 years from the creation to the call of Abraham. There's roughly another 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus Christ. Then there is 2,000 years known as the Christian Age, also known as the Age of Grace, or the Church Age. And after that, there is a 1,000-year period of time known as what? The Millennial Kingdom. Total of 7,000 years. The Millennial Kingdom is mentioned in this context with this rationale of thinking throughout the minor prophets of the Old Testament and numerous times in Revelation, for example. It's mentioned 6 times just in Revelation chapter 20. Well, these all add up to 7,000 years. Now, if this idea is legitimate, and I've already told you that I believe it is, it's important that I'm telling you this is my opinion, but you can make your own opinion, but I think I'm right. No, it's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is I have based my opinion on a lot of study and what I think the Bible is saying. Then we are very, very close to the conclusion of what's called the Age of Grace. We are very, very close to the conclusion of the Church Age. How can we better understand that statement? Well, Jesus was crucified, and the church started in 32 AD. Some people argue and say, well, it was 33 AD. I don't really care. I think the better evidence is 32 AD, but whatever. So roughly 2,000 years from 32 AD puts us at what? 2032. Now, that would be the final year of the tribulation by this timeline. After which happens the millennial kingdom and so forth. But if you reverse engineer it from 2032, if you back up, that would mean that the tribulation would start somewhere around 2025. Now, I want to stop a moment. Time out. Am I telling you that the tribulation is going to start in 2025? No, I'm not. I'm not. What I am telling you is if you do a deep dive in Scripture and begin to look at the doctrines of the ages, and we're going to look at several more which are saying the same thing, there is a strong rationale to support what I'm suggesting. But I am stopping shy of telling you this is the way it is. This is stuff I want you to think about. This is stuff I want you to be a good Berean about. This is stuff I want you to study and to come to your own conclusions. I'm telling you where I feel the greater body of evidence persuades me. So, if the tribulation were to start by these timelines that are laced throughout Scripture, yes, I know what you're thinking. That means that the rapture could be somewhere between now and 2025. Have I eaten too many Fruit Loops? Well, let's look at this from another vantage point. A very important biblical passage which seems to lend the same support and the same conclusion to all of this is found in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And it reads as follows. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established in the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Now, this is a prophetic lament of the Jewish people, this passage in Hosea. They are stricken with grief over their broken and torn condition. They look forward to a time in the future when they will be healed and restored for a period of one day. And the language of their time of healing is clearly what? It's millennial. It's millennial, i.e., that we may live in his sight. Here you also have the former and the latter rain language, which is, I could teach a whole lesson on that, but in summary, it's best understood to references of Jesus' first coming and second coming. And from this passage here in Hosea, we get two specific time frames. 2 days and the third day. The 2 days correspond very, very well to the 2,000 years of the age of grace, the time during which the Jewish people have had what? A partial hardening of their hearts. According to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And that reads as follows. And Paul writes, he goes, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in the very same vein, the third day corresponds very well to the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All the promises to Israel concerning that. It gets very hard to chalk all this up to coincidence. And I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg. This is intentional biblical narrative intended for you and I to be what? Watchful. It's prophetic. Now, if you think that all of that is hocus pocus, look at the Jubilee cycles. You see, now I've gone through several ways of looking at times and ages, and they're all ending up saying the same thing. The Jubilee cycles. The Jubilee cycles, you and I don't operate that, by that, but certainly the Jewish people understand what I'm saying. They've always had a particular focus on events with the Jews and with Israel. It's really vital that we understand that God sets times, God sets cycles, calendar issues. He puts all of that in motion, and he's very specific with those things. And the Jubilee cycle was a very specific period of time, and it was a very prescriptive way of looking at time. And God gave that to the nation of Israel as they were on their way to the promised land. They weren't there yet. But in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 2 through 4, it reads as follows. When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard, and so on and so forth. There's a litany of prescriptive time constraints here pertaining to the Jubilee cycle. I don't want to get into the weeds here, but the Jubilee cycle is a cycle of 50 years. 50 years. 49 of those years are 7 blocks of 7 years each. It's followed by the 50th year, known as the Year of Jubilee. Now, there's all kinds of laws for how this is supposed to be handled and what you do, what you don't do, and so on and so forth. But that 50th year also becomes the first year of the next Jubilee cycle. Repeat. That's the way the whole system works. Now, when did this start? Well, the Leviticus passage tells us very clearly when the Jubilee cycles for Israel were supposed to start. And that was when the nation of Israel first entered the promised land. And we read exactly when that happened in Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. And it reads as followed. It says, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan, that means they crossed it, and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Now, this is all based upon the calendar system that God gave to the Jews. This is not our Gregorian calendar, which is steeped in pagan perspectives. But in today's terms, just if you're curious, if you wanted to know when the 10th of Nisan was, because that's the month and the day that Israel first entered the promised land, the 10th of Nisan would actually be April 11th. That's tomorrow. Kind of just a curious little FYI. So the question is, do we know exactly the month and the day that Israel entered the promised land? Yeah, the Bible tells us it was the 10th of Nisan. Well, do we know what year that was? Well, this is where it gets a little more fuzzy, but the vast majority of scholars land on 1406 BC. There's a little bit of debate. Some say 1407, some say 1405, but you get my point. It's right about there somewhere. But if you chase out 1406, it gets really interesting. We'll go with 1406 for discussion purposes right now. Because if you calculate out from that point all the Jubilee cycles, which began from the 10th of Nisan on through from 1406, it gets really provocative. And it falls within the same arguments and time frame as the thousand-year thing or the other one. Because if you're tempted to think that this whole Jubilee cycle thing is just, you know, abracadabra, this is just the tiniest list of events that are associated with the nation of Israel and the Jubilee cycle. The decree of Cyrus, which set the Jews at liberty after 70 years of captivity, it fell on a Jubilee. God gave David the Davidic covenant, the promise of the Messiah from his own lineage on a Jubilee year. The 70 weeks prophecy given to Daniel began on a Jubilee year. Here's some things that happened on Jubilee year in our modern times. The Balfour Declaration of 1917, when the British Empire, God save the Queen,
amen,
they pledged the land of Israel to the Jewish people on a Jubilee year. The Six-Day War of 1967, we talked about that a little bit ago, in which Israel regained Jerusalem, fulfilling a major prophecy, was a Jubilee year. 50 years from that was another Jubilee year. It was 2017, the same year President Donald J. Trump officially recognized Jerusalem as the Jewish capital for the first time in over 2,000 years. Now, again, this is just a tiny, tiny collection of all the significant events that have happened for the Jewish people and for Israel based on Jubilee cycles. They're all associated with major events and prophecies concerning Israel and the Jews. When does the next Jubilee cycle begin? Because we're ending one right now. It begins 2025. Now, I'm going to wind up. But I'm going to repeat some things because I think it's terribly important you understand what I'm going to say. I am not giving you dates. I know some of you are very tempted to walk out of here saying, he gave me a date. I was going to buy that second home, but not now. Remember what I said earlier about occupy, stay in business until the Lord's return? Not telling you to go dress in your pajamas and hang out on a rooftop. Stay busy. But today's lesson has provided, I hope, just some of the insights, which when you take them all together, they all appear to point to the same general time frame. If you want, this will be in your notes next week. Here are some other useful studies for you to look at, to engage in, which will do the same thing. Look at the Essene calendar. Who were the Essenes? Well, John the Baptist was an Essene. They were the good guys, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the scribes. It was the Essenes. And the Essene calendar has recently come to light for what it has under the very scholarly work of Dr. Ken Johnson. Look up Dr. Ken Johnson on YouTube and watch a bunch of his videos regarding the Essene calendar. You will find that it says exactly the same things as I've shared with you today, albeit from another vantage point. Then there's the 490-year cycles. That's another entirely different study. You will see it ends up at the same place. And then, of course, there's the time of the Gentiles concluding and so on and so forth. But I do want to emphasize, nowhere today have I said that I know the day or the hour. I've not done that. I desperately want you to understand I am never going to do that. What I am telling you today is the Bible makes the case multiple ways, and that if we are disciplined as watchers, then we can begin to understand, I believe, the general timing and the seasons, and we can begin to narrow it down. Hopefully, anyways, today's lesson has given you a few ways and clues you might be able to do that. Now, next week, yes, it is Easter Sunday, and we will be meeting. And I've decided that we're going to look at a very provocative lesson based upon biblical prophecy about Jesus' first coming. Things you don't normally hear in church. What were all the ways in which Jesus Christ's first coming fulfilled biblical prophecy? What was so important about that? Why is it important to understand that he fulfilled hundreds of prophetic predictions, not only in his life, but also in his death and resurrection? And yet the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day completely missed it. We're going to look at that, and we're going to see what the implications are for the future. Because in all the ways the prophecies were literally fulfilled in the past, mark my word, they are all going to be literally fulfilled in the future. Same way. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, for this lesson. Father, minister to our hearts and to our minds. May we be sober-minded. May we be prudent in how we look at things in the world around us. But Father, may we also, and I know for some of us, we need it more than others. May we not be afraid to begin to understand you have indeed called us to know the times and to understand the seasons. Father, may this lesson today minister to the hearts and minds of all in attendance so that we may become more equipped as brothers and sisters in the Lord and for the effective ministry of Jesus Christ in this fallen world. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.